Would invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 6. We're reading verses 1 through 8. You'll find that on page 795 in the Pew Bible. Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Educators, teachers, they talk a great deal about learning styles. That is certain people learn and absorb material in different ways. Some people just need to read a book and they understand the material. Other people find reading to be a challenge, to be difficult, and so they need to have it explained to them in a lecture or a demonstration. Other people learn best through a group interaction, through discussions and group projects and that sort of thing. That's what's meant by learning styles. People learn in different sorts of ways. And I think this is part of the reason why there's so much variety in the Bible. The Bible has some very detailed theological discussions. You can think of Paul's letters in the New Testament, where he's very precise and he moves from one subject to another and things are very well connected. And some people really like Paul's letters for that reason. But the Bible has a lot of other kinds of books. It has narratives. It has stories. It has poetry. And I think part of the reason why we have these different styles of writing in the Bible is because some people learn better from one sort or another. And I think the visions of Zechariah are a case in point as well. Chapters 1 through 6 of Zechariah are full of dramatic visions. I think you've figured that out by now. These are not theological treatises with lots of big technical theological words in them. These are visions. They're moving pictures, as it were. And they're teaching theological lessons, but they're doing it through images and through pictures. They are not giving a lecture, a theological lecture. And again, I think that's because for some people, they learn better from these theological pictures. That helps them understand what's going on. It helps them learn better than an hour of theological lecture might help them. God made people differently, and he provides different kinds of writing in the Bible to teach and instruct the different kinds of people that he's created, so all can benefit from his word. Let's turn to his word, Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. If you look at the footnote in the ESV, it says, and the fourth chariot had strong dappled horses. That's the better translation for those of you who are keeping track of these things. The fourth chariot has strong dappled horses. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. I'm not very happy with that translation, I have to say. The idea is not really that these four chariots are going out to the four winds of heaven. The text is actually saying that the chariots are the four winds of heaven, or you could translate the four spirits of heaven. In Hebrew, the word for wind and spirit, it's the same word. If you can remember back to chapter 4, verse 6, famously said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And here in chapter 6, we have God's spiritual army going out. It's his angelic host heading out on a mission. And this is basically the same group that we saw back in chapter 1, verses 7 through 14, where we saw a vision of horsemen, and the horses had different colors. You can look back at that later. But these four different colors of horses and horsemen, they were being sent out behind the angel of the Lord on the Lord's mission. This is kind of the follow-up to that vision. Verse 6. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, those are the same as the dappled ones, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the variety that is in it. And Lord, as we read this vision and try to let it sink in, we admit there are many things that can confuse us, and so we pray that you would grant clarity. Pray that you would grant me clarity as I preach and teach your word, that all of us may be built up as a spiritual house, as a spiritual temple in which your Son might dwell. We pray this in his name. Amen. North and South. That's how some people view the United States, made up of those two components, those two sides, North and South. Westerners, or North Pacific Northwesterners, such as myself, we don't really count, I guess, sort of chopped liver. But that's how some people view our country, basically, in terms of those two identities. There's the North, and there's the South, and that's pretty much it. And sometimes when people see the United States as basically in those two categories, it's often the case, not always, but often the case that they have a particular bent towards one or the other, and often they have a particular side that they've selected in the war between the states, even though it was 150 years ago. That was obviously a defining moment in our nation's history. And depending on a person's own personal history, upbringing, experience, where they were born, where they live, and all those sorts of things, they might have a very strong opinion on that topic. They've taken a side in that conflict. And so, you know, you encounter people who are very much convinced that the North was, and maybe still is, completely evil, or vice versa. You will meet people who believe that the Old South was completely evil. Probably most people see both the North and the South as a mixed bag. Some good, some bad, and the whole war, history of the war being just a great tragedy for our country. But one definitely encounters some people who just view our country as simply North and South, and the war between the states as a cut-and-dried issue of good versus evil, in whichever way a person is inclined to go with that. The Bible sometimes speaks of the world as north and south, but geographically, of course, it's thinking of those in Middle Eastern terms, not American terms. And what's more, when the Bible divides the world up into north and south, it views both of them as godless and wicked. For example, in Daniel chapter 11, there is a prophecy of this epic battle between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. I think that is foretelling the fighting that would take place among Alexander the Great's successors, but that's a sermon for another day. But it's a long passage, it's a very drawn-out conflict, and from the Bible's perspective, when you read that chapter, both the king of the south and the king of the north are wicked. There's no good guy in that conflict. It's not that the North and the South are kind of a mixed bag. You know, some good things, some bad things. Daniel chapter 11 sees both the North and the South as completely evil there. There's a similar thing going on in our text. You have to make the jump with me here. There's a similar thing going on in our text in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It basically divides the world into north and south. And what it's doing is it's declaring that both of them are about to receive God's judgment. Mentioned earlier during our scripture reading that these chariots, Zechariah is seeing these four chariots. They represent four spirits or four angels. This is God's angelic host. And they're going out, they're being sent out, but the focus of their mission is only in two directions, north and south. If you look at verse 6 again, the chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them, so it's following them to the north. The dappled ones go toward the south country. Now you can look back up in verses 2 and 3. There's four chariots. The first one, the chariot with the red horses, is apparently not going out on this mission. So the Lord, I guess, doesn't feel the need to send out his full force here. There's four chariots. Two of them head to the north country. The chariots with the black horses and the white horses. One chariot heads towards the south country, the one pulled by the strong dappled horses. And verse 7 says that that same chariot is then given permission to go and patrol the earth. And so then after they've made their patrol to the south, they go ranging about through the whole world, the rest of the world. And in verse 8, the concluding verse, Zechariah's his little angel friend, his guiding angel, says, "Behold, those who go to the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." The text doesn't mention what the first chariot, the one with the red horses, is doing. It never mentions the east and the west by name. Our text is really just interested in north and south here. Now, you might not be the sort of person who asks yourself this kind of question when you're reading the Bible. You should ask yourself this sort of question when you're reading the Bible, though. Why does the Lord send two chariots to the north and only one to the south? I mean, it's there in the text for some reason. What's the reason? Two chariots head to the north. The reason for that is that that's where the greater danger, the greater need was. In the Old Testament world, most of Israel's enemies came from the north. In the Old Testament, the south, that would include nations like Egypt. Now, if you know your Bible history, you know that the Egyptians had done awful things to the Israelites early on in their history. But in later times, they weren't all that much of a threat, every now and then. But for the most part, the Egyptians, they were kind of off doing their thing and didn't have a lot to do with the Israelites any longer. And during Zechariah's day, there was not much of a live threat coming from that quarter, from the southerly regions, from the south. So only need to send one chariot that direction. But in the Old Testament, both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the two great evil empires that God's people had to deal with for most of their history, they were viewed as coming from the north. You can look at the map in the back of your Bible. You'll see it's more northeast if we want to be really technical about it, but as we musicians say, it's close enough for jazz. It's close enough that we can just call it the north. So in the Old Testament, the north was where most of God's enemies came from. And that's why the Lord doubles up his forces going in that direction, because that's where the greater danger lies. And so verse 8 concludes, "Behold, those who go to the north country, those two chariots, they have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Mission accomplished, in other words. The Lord sent two angelic chariots to the north country. They set the Lord's spirit at rest there. And they do that by bringing judgment on the north country. This is a very warlike passage. Chariots, you know, those are like tanks or, you know, helicopters, that sort of thing. These are instruments of war. And verses 5 and 6 and verse 8, they contain indications of resistance and rebellion against God that is getting squashed by God's forces. You don't pick up on this very clearly in our translation, but I would say that these ideas are there in the original text. You'll have to trust me on that a little bit. But the passage, it's indicating that there is resistance and enmity against God in the world. And that's why these angels, these chariots, are being sent out. They're sent out to go and subdue it. God's spirit has been unleashed in the North Country, the place of greatest rebellion against God. This is a very warlike passage. This is a judgment passage. Hopefully you remember just a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 5, there was a passage depicting judgment on God's own people, on the church, people who were hard-hearted, disobedient, disregarding the Lord's commandments. That was a picture of judgment upon the church, upon God's people. Here we have a passage depicting judgment on God's enemies, people outside of the church. Now, what is the Bible reader supposed to make of this? What's the message here for God's people? You know, there's a sense in which God's people are sometimes just observers. They're simply there watching what God is doing. Now, there are plenty of times when they're called to be active participants in God's plan. I understand that. But there are times when we are simply bystanders watching what's going on. Spectators, if you will. Psalm 46, verse 10. The Lord declares, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still. No need to get all hot and bothered. No need to get anxious, wound up about things. Just keep calm and carry on, as the poster says. God will do what God is going to do. So just be still. Exodus chapter 14. When the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites, they appeared to have them trapped against the coastline. There's no escape. People are panicking. They're complaining against Moses. And we read in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." He doesn't tell them to get into battle formation. You just have to be quiet and watch. The people are just observers there. And this is really what's going on in Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. God's people are observers. They're being given a prophetic view of God's judgment coming upon the unbelieving world. But they're just watching. Don't have to do anything. They're not the ones making it happen. They're not the ones who are bringing about judgment. They aren't carrying it out. They only have to be silent and watch while the Lord goes to work. Really, you read this passage, it's not asking whether you approve or disapprove of any of this. It's not telling you how to react here. It's not saying you should be happy. It's not saying you should be sad. It's just telling you, this is what's going to happen. Well, how should we respond? I mean, what should our reaction be to that? As God's people, how should we respond to this certainty of God's righteous judgment coming upon the world? The world outside of the church here. Paradoxically, I think the Bible calls us to respond both with joy and with concern for the world. I think that's the biblical response. The Christian believer should respond with joy at the judgment of the world and at the same time with concern for the world. Not just the one, not just the other, but both at the same time. And I want us to consider these two responses. If you read the Bible faithfully, accurately, you can't escape the fact that at times it exults in the judgment of God. In the book of Revelation, God's saints and the host of heaven, they celebrate his judgment upon the Roman Empire. In Revelation, the Roman Empire is known as the great prostitute Babylon. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 4. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, Rome, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." God's people are welcoming God's judgment there. And any biblically minded Christian will do that. It's a good thing when the Lord works justice in the world and overthrows wickedness. It was a good thing when Dylann Roof got apprehended for opening fire at Mother Emanuel AME Church in Charleston. And it will be a good thing if he is meted out justice according to his crimes. It's a good thing when dictators are overthrown. It's a good thing when CEOs, say of automobile companies, are found out and prosecuted. It's a good thing when street criminals are caught and properly convicted and punished. Justice is a good thing. We should welcome it. We should be glad for it. We should pray for it. We should long for it, and we should celebrate it when it finally comes. You know, human courts sometimes get justice right and punish evildoers appropriately. God's court always gets justice right. And he often punishes evildoers now in this world. He will certainly punish them in the world to come. God's people should be glad for that, should be encouraged by that. Now, the tricky thing is to delight in God's judgment of the world without doing it in a nasty, spiteful, mean-spirited sort of way, because that happens. Christians can gloat over the downfall of their enemies in a sinful sort of way. I mean, let's be honest. How many conservative Christians were actually pretty happy when the Bill Clinton, Monica Lewinsky scandal came out? Or when the outspoken atheist, journalist, author Christopher Hitchens succumbed to cancer of the esophagus at the relatively young age of 62 years old? I bet you more than one evangelical Christian thought, "Good riddance, and it serves you right." God's people can, they should welcome his judgment on the world, but they need to do it with integrity, with spiritual maturity. And that's not done by being like a grade school kid who laughs when somebody trips and falls flat on their face. Just finding it amusing that someone took a fall. There is a fine line. It's a very fine line, but it's a very real line between just delighting in somebody's downfall and actually rejoicing in the justice of God. Those two are not the same thing necessarily. So, Christian, make sure that that's what you're doing, that you're actually celebrating God's justice. It's not an easy thing to do in a godly sort of way. But that is one of the ways that God's people are supposed to respond to his judgment on the world. They should welcome it with joy. Psalm 98, Song of Praise, it says, Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The psalmist is rejoicing. He's praising God precisely because he's coming to judge the earth. We should as well. Now, at the same time, this reality of judgment, this certainty of judgment, should give us a concern for the world. That's the second response that the Christian should have. We should respond with joy at the judgment of the world. But again, it's kind of paradoxical. We should also respond with concern for the world. The conclusion of the book of Jonah is the perfect illustration of this. Yeah, you recall the story. You get to the end, chapter 4. The prophet Jonah, he's downright upset with God because he hasn't brought judgment upon the city of Nineveh. Yeah, Jonah is all for the judgment of God. He wants to celebrate that. But instead, the Lord opts to show mercy because the people of Nineveh have shown repentance. The very last verse of the very last chapter, this is the last thing you hear in the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord asks this simple, piercing question: should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The text doesn't tell us how Jonah answered that question. There's only one right answer to that question, so I sure hope that Jonah gave it. The only right answer is, well, yes, you should pity Nineveh. It's a great city. It's a prosperous city. It's a city of people so thoroughly steeped in their sins that they are utterly clueless. They do not know their right hand from their left. That is pathetic. That is pitiful. It should make us full of pity for them. Do they deserve judgment? Yes, of course they do. It's Nineveh of all places. It's the Las Vegas of ancient Assyria, Sin City. No one deserves judgment more than Nineveh does. No one needs God's pity more than they do. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Yes, Lord, you should. Please show pity to them. I would submit to you that the United States of America is fundamentally no different than ancient Nineveh. Morally, spiritually, religiously, we are one of the most confused and mixed up nations in the world. There are plenty of days when a biblically minded Christian would have to say that there would be nothing more appropriate, more just, than for the actual judgment of God to fall upon our nation and its leaders and its institutions, because America deserves it. A nation that has seen all the videos by now and continues to pay for the slaughter of unborn human beings, a biblically minded Christian should welcome the judgment of God on a nation like that. But you can very easily hear the Lord asking that same question that he asked Jonah. Should I not be concerned for America? That great country with millions upon millions of people who do not know their right hand from their left. Same answer to that question. Yes, Lord, you should be concerned for her. You should show pity to her. I guess I should be concerned for her as well then, shouldn't I? You know, when God's people... They were taken into exile by that enemy from the north, the Babylonians. When that happened, the Lord directed the prophet Jeremiah to write a letter to the exiles, people who'd been taken into captivity. And Jeremiah told them, in effect, you are going to be there for a very long time, so gear up for the long haul. Establish your homes and your careers and your families in Babylon, because you are not coming back to the promised land anytime soon. And so in Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 5, we read this. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. God's people can welcome the judgment of God on Babylon. They can also pray for Babylon's welfare and salvation at the very same time. And that is our calling as Christians. Whether it's here in the U.S., whether it's in Costa Rica with the Halberts, Africa, Europe, Asia, wherever it is, whether we're living in the north or in the south, we are to intercede for that place, that city, that nation. We pray both for justice and for mercy. We pray for judgment and for prosperity. I don't know if you've ever run into anyone like this, but I recently met a young man. He's lived most of his life north of the Mason-Dixon line. But a few years ago, he moved to South Carolina. And for whatever reason, he has completely adopted the identity of a Southerner. From the way that he talks, to his views on political issues, like flags at the State House, to his hobbies and his pastimes. He is trying very hard to be a Southerner. Or at least he's trying to be what he thinks a Southerner is supposed to do and think and believe and so on. This hasn't happened to any of the other members of his family. They've lived here the exact same length of time, but they haven't adopted an accent, and they haven't adopted different political views and that sort of thing. It's just this one man, one young man who's adopted a Southern identity, I guess you could say. I have to say, whenever I'm around him, I feel like he's trying too hard. He's not really a native. He didn't really have to pick a side, you know. He didn't have to decide, I'm going to be a northerner or I'm going to be a southerner. There's a lesson for God's people here. There is a sense that we are merely observers of God's judgment on the world. We're not the ones who make it happen in the world. We don't need to pick a side in that. We aren't supposed to take one side in that, either, you know, pro-judgment or pro-mercy. We're supposed to be pro-judgment and pro-mercy at one and the same time. It's not an easy calling, brothers and sisters, but that is the calling. Rejoice in God's judgment on the world and feel concern for the world in light of the certainty of God's judgment, and pray for the world. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, St. Paul says in Romans 11:22. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Note the mercy and the justice of God. People of God, pray for both. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you, confessing that you are perfectly just and perfectly merciful. And Lord, it is hard for us to embody both of those characteristics. We do so in such flawed ways, and you do both perfectly, and it's hard for us even to manage one of those or even to approximate that. Lord, help us to follow your example. Help us to follow your heart of desiring true justice, but also desiring the work of mercy on this world. Lord, we pray for an abundance of both. We look to you and pray that you would indeed make your ways known throughout this world, and we pray that your kingdom would reign over all. And we bow before you in humility, and we exalt your justice, we exalt your mercy and grace as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.